Our great God and our Heavenly Father, you have marked our lives like a whole necklace of pearls, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You have joined them together as we have sought to live for your glory year by year. We thank you this evening for the many ways in which you have blessed us together in this room and in rooms like it, for the ways in which you have spoken to us on Lord's Day evenings by your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, for the strengthening and the privilege of gathering together with your people, the joy of seeing etched on one another's faces the testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ. But as we look back, our Father, we recognize that none of our past blessings is adequate for this coming week. And we therefore pray that you would come to us afresh this evening through your word and feed us from it. We are little children. We cannot break the hard crust. We need you to come by your Spirit to break open the bread and with your holy hand to feed us with the softness and the grace of the nourishment of your word. And so we look to you and we pray that just as our Lord Jesus Christ took the loaves and fishes of a little boy, that you will take the stumbling words of our exposition of Scripture and so multiply its truth and application to our hearts that all of us will be satisfied with your word, and there may be much that remains over to feed us into the future. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned a number of weeks ago, it may be months ago now, so long ago I can't remember whether it was in the morning service or in the evening service, but I mentioned that whenever I go home, I pick up once again the very large book by Simon Chamas entitled Rembrandt's Eyes. And my goal is that I will have finished reading the almost 1,000 pages of Rembrandt's Eyes, which I emphasize I leave in Scotland. It's not that I'm a really slow reader. I leave it there, and I'm hoping to complete it by the point of my retirement. And I'm still wondering exactly what somebody meant when they said, how many pages did you read the last time they were there? Whether they were hastening my retirement or hoping that it wouldn't be too long and that I wasn't near the end. But when I was home last week, I was reading a passage in this book describing the extraordinary impact that one of Rembrandt's paintings, The Jewish Bride, made on Vincent van Gogh. Van Gogh wrote to his brother when he was in his early 30s, and the great Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam had just opened, that he had sat and stared at Rembrandt's great painting. And this is what he wrote. He said, I would give 10 years of my life to sit for 14 days before that painting of Rembrandt's with barely a crust of bread to eat. Now, that might be a strange thing for those of you who are neither Rembrandt lovers nor art lovers, or who suffer from a deficit of attention span. But I think what Van Gogh was trying to say was, there is so much in that painting, so much detail, so much that is suggestive, so much that makes me think, how did he do that, that I feel I could be satisfied sitting there almost forever. It was for poor Vincent van Gogh, the experience that some of you men had when you first met the lady to whom you are now married. I could look at her, you thought, be with her forever. And I've been thinking that, of course, as we come towards the end of our study of the book of Revelation. one of the first things that we learn when we are taught how to read a book is that we should first of all get the big picture, and then we can go back and study the details. I would love for us actually to finish the next chapter of Revelation and then to say at the beginning of next year, now we're going to study the details. Now we're ready to begin to read the book of Revelation. I'm not going to do that. But I hope we do have the big picture. And in many ways, we've come this evening in this magnificent portrayal of the new heavens and the new earth to the final bookend of John's glorious vision. You remember it began with these letters that Jesus was writing to the churches, and then immediately he was led through an open door into heaven, and he had this magnificent vision of God seated on the throne and the Lion of the tribe of Judah who had conquered and who was able to fulfill the purposes of God, who turned out, we discover, to be none other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's very significant now in this closing vision in the book of Revelation that John returns to a vision of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now it's not just a vision of the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. It's a vision of the Lamb who has fulfilled his promise that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will never be able to prevail against it. And indeed, we've seen often enough in the book of Revelation that Matthew 16:18 is the book and Revelation is the movie that is based on the book. And in essence, as we've discovered in these later chapters, it's the story of two trinities, of the dark trinity, the false trinity, the dragon, and the two beasts who have been building the false city of this world, the city of Babylon. And over against that, the Father and the Son and the sevenfold glorious Spirit who together in concert from all eternity have been planning and now in history building the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And in these latter chapters, we have seen that false trinity crumble. First of all, the city that they have built is destroyed. And then the false prophet and the beast and the dragon have been thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And God's glory has been established. God's reign has begun. The whole of heaven has broken into celebration. And now in these marvelous verses, we are given another glimpse, a final glimpse, an answering glimpse to Revelation 4 and 5, which showed us how it is that the Lion has conquered by becoming the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And now we have this amazing picture of the fruition of the work of Jesus Christ in a world from which all sin has been taken away. And that, of course, is the underlying motif. If we were to spend a couple of weeks with only bread and water staring at Revelation 21 and 22, at the end of the day, this is what we would be seeing: a multitude of different ways in which all sin has been removed. That's why I guess Neil Matthias said earlier on this evening that this world is not only better than the world in which we now live, it's unimaginably better than the world in which we now live, because it's inconceivable for us what it might mean to live in a world without sin. But here it's portrayed to us in all its glory and in all its magnificence, in order to strengthen us with this assurance that Jesus will build his church, and the gates of Hades will never be able to prevail. And one day the scaffolding that surrounds the work that he is doing will come down, and the glory and majesty of his accomplishment will be visible to all. Now, this is a truly magnificent section of Scripture, but I think we can catch at least the four corners of the jigsaw puzzle of all these marvelous colors and jewels and details by thinking about this new world order that Jesus is bringing in, this new creation, as the Apostle Paul calls it, in terms of four pictures that are given to us, and you may have noticed them as we read through the passage together this evening. This new world order that Jesus is bringing to pass is described first as a bride, second as a city, third as a temple, and fourth as a garden. Let's look at these for a moment together. First of all, this new world that Jesus brings into being is described as a bride who is marvelously prepared for her husband. Verse 2, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's made by God. It's sovereignly created by God. And it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And later on in verse 9, we're told that one of the angels came and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he's carried away in the spirit to a high mountain, and he's given a perfect view of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And it is a truly marvelous picture. There is a moment in wedding ceremonies in the church here that only those who are standing at the front of the church are those who are nosy enough to turn round ever see. It's when all the wedding party has come in and Mr. Miller has sounded the trumpets. The doors that have been closed at the back of the church are flung open. And all that stands there is a bride adorned for her husband, being brought down the aisle by her father to be given away to the man who has loved her and committed himself to her. And that's the picture here. It's the picture, as it were, of all the work that God's Holy Spirit has done among his people for the day to come when the trumpets will sound and the door will be opened. And the church of Jesus Christ will be arrayed as a bride adorned now, as Paul says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, ready to be received by the husband, Jesus Christ, who has so marvelously loved her and, as it were, waited for her. And this, of course, is really the thing that is of the very essence of this marriage supper of the Lamb, that on that day the bride of Christ will see her groom face to face. Remember how John puts it in his first letter in 1 John chapter 3? He says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We know that we are already the children of God. What manner of love has made us the children of God? But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You understand how the scriptures are teaching us that, as it were, there are two veils removed from our eyes as we come to know Jesus Christ. The first veil is the veil that's removed from our eyes so that we may see him as our Savior, as we do now if we are Christians, and trust him and love him. But anyone who trusts and loves him must surely know that there is much more yet to know. He is much more greatly to be loved. And so there is a veil that will be taken away from our eyes, not in this world by grace, but in the other world in glory, when we shall see him face to face. Remember how John had said at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Word was, his preposition is something like, the Word was, as it were, towards God, face to face with God, actually, as one of the commentators suggests. What a glorious fellowship. The Father with the Son from all eternity, in unclouded union. But now you see, here is the privilege, that now the church, now the believer in the church, will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, with nothing between us, no sin between us, no need for me to avert my eyes as he gazes upon me, no need for me to feel shame in his presence, but to be able to see him face to face. It's not just the Lord's Supper, my friends, it's every single Lord's Day that's a rehearsal for that occasion. And that's the blessedness of experiencing God's presence in worship, isn't it? When we're taken up by the Spirit and we're in his presence, and we understand that one day that will never ever end, and an eternal Sabbath will begin. And of course, the other thing that we need to notice about this picture of the bride that's prepared for her husband is that this is what looked like the girl next door appearing in all her radiant beauty. That's one of the amazing things to me about conducting wedding services. The last time you met the girl, she was wearing a t-shirt and jeans and an old pair of shoes. And then the doors open. And there she is, radiant in beauty, with eyes only for her husband. It's almost as though everything of her love and affection for him that has been hidden, suddenly she is turned, as it were, inside out and glows in her beauty. And you see, that's what this new world is. That's what this new heavens and new earth are. Yes, there's something mysterious about this, but here's the essence of it. When that new world order dawns, you and I, who are God's people, will be turned inside out. I often say to people when they say, "Will we recognize one another in the glory?" The answer is yes and no. Yes, we will recognize one another, but in most instances, I think what we will say is, "I never knew that's who you really were by God's grace." Oh my, I think of the people that we demean and diminish in the life of any Christian fellowship. They don't amount to much, we sometimes think to ourselves. They don't seem to be doing very much. They are not prominent. And we have no idea the battles they have gone through to be what they are for Christ. But on that day, it will all be on display. On that day, the inside will be turned outside, and what Jesus Christ has really lastingly done in our hearts will be visible for all to see. Now that could be a frightening prospect, couldn't it? I remember being in a place in Korea where a friend took me to see these extraordinary Far Eastern fish, and I remember seeing in the aquarium a fish that you could see right through.
You could see right through the fish and everything that was in the fish. And this thought suddenly gripped my mind. What if I was like that? And people could see right through me, right through everything I was thinking.
But oh, what a place that must be where we can be as transparent as that fish in Seoul, Korea, and happy to be known for what Jesus Christ has done for us in His grace. Oh, to be a bride wholly satisfied in her husband. That's why you remember Mrs. Cousin's great hymn composed of those various statements from Samuel Rutherford's letters, "The bride eyes not her garments." You ever seen a bride doing that, traipsing down the aisle? My, this is a fine dress. No, eyes only for Him. Eyes only for Him. And all our lives as churches and as individuals, we've battled lest our eyes be diverted from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this world, we'll have eyes only for Him. But then there's a completely different picture. A bride whose love is perfectly satisfied, but also a city where God's people live in perfect fellowship. And these two things go side by side. You notice it in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you can't put these two pictures together, and you're not meant to put them together. They're separate pictures, but they are building blocks to help us understand the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And then he's taken on this helicopter ride. Now, you and I can't imagine a bride who would be so massive, you'd need a helicopter ride to tour around her. That's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? But this bride is a city. And so here is this angel. When I was driving into church, I saw this great big bus. It must have been some group or another. Something like Holy Willie and his angels. And I was thinking about this passage. I thought, you need more than a bus, Holy Willie and your angels. You need some great helicopter to tour around. I once flew from Philadelphia to Boston, and I don't know how it happened, but the pilot was given permission to fly right through Manhattan. And it was like being Superman. And we were flying below the level of the skyscrapers. And here's John taken up by this angel. Don't need any oxygen mask. You don't even need a plane. You've got an angel. He's taken by this angel. Oh, to meet this angel. Let me show you what God has done. And he takes him this great tour of the city, and the city is absolutely magnificent in every respect, in its proportionality, in its symmetry, and in its security. These walls, I think this is one of the most fascinating statements and intriguing statements in the whole book of Revelation, verse 17. This angel, I don't know why he is to do this, but he measures the wall. I mean, this is an angel, and can I say this? They're having great fun. And she said, come on, John, let's measure this wall. And John said, measure this wall? And he measures it. And you'll notice what happens. It's 144 cubits by human measurement. You get it? 144 cubits by human measurement. That's a foot and a half. By and large, 144 times. Do the mathematics, you can do the mathematics. It's an enormous wall. And then he says this is absolutely intriguing, isn't it? 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. It's almost as though John says, are we seeing the same thing here? Tell me I'm really seeing this. And the angel says, well, I measure the same measurement as you measure me. And it's this great sense of the security of God's people in God's presence. And then the materials out of which this, I don't imagine they needed a building fund for this place, but the building fund for this place must have been something else. Single giant pearls for gates. And the jewels that shine all over the place, the sheer magnificence of this city. It's breathtaking in every single respect. Congratulations to David Huffman for being able to pronounce all these magic jewels. The splendor of it, the gold that's transparent, and the lasting quality of the building materials. It's phenomenal. But of course, the great thing is the glorious harmony of those who are there. There is no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light. And by that light, nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. I still remember in the early 1970s when we were living in this very small, very remote northern island in Scotland, how the local people were beginning to complain that if you went away for 2 weeks' holiday, you were beginning to have to lock your door before you left. They had known such security. They were irate. When a policeman was appointed to the island, they'd never had a policeman before. And that's this world. This is a world where there is absolute security. It's unimaginable. Absolute security. Where there are no keys. Where the doors are open 24 hours in the day, 7 days in the week. Where old people do not need to fear molestation. Where there is no darkness. It's all about the glorious security that there is in being among the people of God and being destined for his heavenly glory. And you see, all the people of God are intermingled here. The language that's used in verses 12 through 14, the 12 gates and the 12 angels and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel and the 12 foundations with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of all the ransomed church of God being saved to sin no more. I wonder if that's really one of the marks that you really want to go there. That you want to sin no more in this glorious city. So yes, it's a bride, yes, it's a city, and yes, it's a temple. And I say that despite the interesting fact in verse 22 that John says, I saw no temple in the city. Now notice what I've just said. I've said it's a bride, it's a city, it's a temple, but John is saying, I saw no temple. So why am I not contradicting John when I say it's a temple? Because what John says is, I didn't see a temple in the city because everything in the city was temple. Why? Because there is nowhere in the city where God is absent. There is nowhere in the city. That's another aspect of its sheer magnificence. There's no place in the city where God's glory doesn't shine, his Shekinah glory. I remember my friend R.C. Sproul telling us about a dream he used to have about his father. His father was a very sick man, and as a younger man, R.C. would have really to almost carry him to the table for dinner. And after his father died, he had many, many dreams about his father. And every time he met his father in his dream, his father was still a sickly man, until one day he met his father in a dream, and his father was a new energized man, and they were in heaven. And R.C. said to his father, I've never forgotten him saying this, he said to his father, I think I'm accurate in rehearsing what he said, Dad, take me to where I can see the glory. And his father said to him, Son, it's all glory. It's all glory. And that's why there is no temple, because all is temple. You see, in the Bible, God has always had a temple. In the beginning, the temple in the world was the Garden of Eden. That was where God met with man. And then when the people were wandering through the wilderness, God gave them a little temple, a makeshift tabernacle that they could fold away and carry with them. And then when they became city dwellers, he gave them a temple, a building in which his glory would be revealed. And then in the climax of his glorious revelation, he gave his son to be the new temple. And now in this world, all is temple. All is temple. And you see, one of the things that surely is being expressed to us is this, that at last our worship will be unhindered. At last our worship will be whole-souled. If you're taking part in the service and you think to yourself, oh, so I just love to raise my hands, but I know people would think I'd lost the place if I raised my hands. It's always an amusing thing to me as a Presbyterian minister that Presbyterian ministers are the only people in the congregation who are allowed, without anyone commenting, to raise their hands. Or to skip, or to dance, or to sing. And in this temple, however it will be expressed, worship will be perfect and unhindered by sin. Years ago, I was visiting some friends for a weekend, and we were going to the beach. It was in Florida, and I said to my friend, I'll need to rent a car, and I'll get it at the airport. Oh, he said, with cars coming out our ears in the congregation here, I'll get you a car. He came onto the phone a couple of days later. He said, well, there's good news and there's better news. He said, I've two cars for you. The first, he says, is a Rolls Royce. And the second, he says, is whatever the number of a Lexus was. It was a huge Lexus. And I thought I'd just be too nervous to drive the Rolls Royce. So I said, I guess I'd better stick with the Lexus. You know, the owner brought it to me. And it turned out, I wished I'd taken the Rolls Royce, actually, when he brought it to me. It turned out to be the Lexus that had gone further than any other Lexus in Lexus history. It had gone at that time 440,000 miles. Now, this isn't an advert for Lexus, but the owner said the only thing I had to do with this car was change the oil, and I once had a little transmission problem. I thought, that's engineering for you. Imagine a car that all you needed to do was change the oil and you would never, ever, ever have any problem. Now imagine living in a resurrection body that's free from the curse of sin, where you'll never have any problem loving and trusting and enjoying and living both with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the people who are sitting beside you in the pew tonight. That's unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, we get on all right, but we only see each other a few hours every week. It's a temple where the glory of God is perfectly revealed. So it's a bride, it's a city, it's a temple, and yes, it's a garden, where everything is made perfectly new. And this is immensely significant because you'll remember, as we've read through this passage, there are little hints here that what is happening is that God is bringing his people back to the Garden of Eden. they're going to be able to eat of the tree of life. They're being brought back, as it were, but more than brought back. Because this isn't just the original Garden of Eden. Look at the kinds of things that he says about what happens in this garden. Not only is the water so beautiful, but the tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's nothing accursed here. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. You see, in the Garden of Eden, all they had were symbols. Symbols of God's promise, the tree of life. Symbols of God's command, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, from time to time, walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the morning. But now he will walk with them forever in the garden. And the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. There will be 12 kinds of fruit. And every single month of the year there will be a harvest of that fruit. It's really a picture of God's original purposes now come to their glorious consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our time's gone, but there's one thing I want to point out to you before we conclude this evening. It's this, and it's very fascinating. It's the answer to the question, how can I be sure that I will have access to that world? And it's a very interesting thing. I wonder if you noticed it when Dave Huffman was doing the reading, that the name of the Lord Jesus is not mentioned one single time in this chapter. Don't you think that might be a great omission? Well, no. He's not mentioned by name, but he is mentioned again and again and again and again and again and again and again in terms of his identity. And you remember how he's described. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. You know, the very first thing Jesus was called when he stepped on the scene of his ministry at 30 years old was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is a book that began by helping us to understand how it is that Jesus would take away the sin of the world by dying on the cross. And now at the end, as we see this Garden of Eden restored and now brought to its fulfillment and fruition and perfection, we see something else. You remember how at the end of the book of Genesis we are told that at the gate to the Garden of Eden from which humanity was expelled, there were cherubim with flaming swords that went every way in order to guard and defend the way to the tree of life. And the message of the whole Bible is summed up in this, as again and again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, the question is asked, when is God going to send the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world? But when the Lamb brought back his people into the garden, he had to go through the flaming swords of the cherubim that were turning every way and be sacrificed on the cross to open the door to the tree of life, that we may eat and drink of Christ and live forever. Surely Neil was right when he said, this world will be better beyond our wildest expectations. And speaking simply for myself, I don't know what you feel about this, but speaking simply for myself, I'm almost convinced. Now, I'm a melancholic Scot, but I don't think this is just melancholy or being Scottish. That when in his grace he conducts me to this world, my first words to him will be, Lord, I'm so sorry I lived as I lived. If I'd known it was this glorious, I would have cried to you to make me far more useful than I've ever been. I've done nothing to deserve this. And when those last words are out of my mouth for the very last time, you'll say, when did you ever think you could do anything to deserve this? It's free. It's all of grace. And I hope I'll say to him, Lord, at last, I see it. Thank you for saving me by grace. Now you've got to go out and live in this world. But if you've seen that world, you'll see this world with different eyes. Heavenly Father, your word really is like some great passenger vessel that takes us to the glory, takes us to your heart, shows us the wonders that you have done in Jesus Christ and can do in and for us. And we pray that these tastes of your glory that we enjoy as we gather together on evenings like this may make our lives such a savor of life and joy and hope and grace, that your servants may serve you well here and worship you there forevermore. We pray this for your great name's sake. Amen.